Good morning, church. I'm Pastor Andrew. For those of you who don't know who I am, especially for those of you who are visiting us for the first time, perhaps you've just moved to the area or you came with a friend or a family member, welcome to our church. And I wish I could be with you this morning, but actually this morning I'm in Papua with a student missions project team. And so that's why we are doing this sermon via video. Obviously, this is not the normal way that we do this. So, if you're here for the first time, this is kind of an exceptional Sunday, and hopefully, come back and I'll get to meet you. But I really believe that even though this is via video, it's not live. That God's word is God's word, and God will speak through His word to you this morning. And I want to pray that God gives you an open heart, and that God really does speak to you, and you obey Him. And so let's start. Let me just pray for us, and then we'll get into the Word of God. Let's pray together. God, I thank you so much that this morning you are here, and whether it's in Papua, whether it's in here in Lipo Karawaci, no matter the medium, God, we want the message to be clear. I pray that God, your Holy Spirit would speak into people's souls, and you would bring conviction of sin, and you would give us the grace to commit and obey and trust you further so that you can be glorified. So help us here. Help us to have open hearts and to seek after you this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I guess before I get started, I do want to thank you, church, for your prayers and your support for the student missions team. Right now, we're doing ministry in Papua, like I said. Over the last week and a half, we've actually been doing ministry here in Bantan province, sharing the gospel to unreached peoples, praying that God would start church planting movements here and where we live amongst our cousins, our spiritual cousins. And so it's been a great experience for me personally, as well as for the team. It's been a wonderful time learning how to share the gospel with cousins, seeing people saved. This past Monday, our team went out to Serang, the capital of Bantan, and we just spent the day there visiting some of the sites, historical sites, praying for the city and the people there, and also just going out and sharing the gospel. And by God's grace, we actually saw one couple that we met come to know the Lord, come to receive the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. And that was just an awesome thing to experience. And we're praying and desiring for God to continue to do a lot more, even while we're in Papua. And so keep us in prayer. We're doing youth camps, both in Biak and Sorong. Half the team is in Sorong with the HMCC of Austin team. And half the team is in Biak with the HMCC of Ann Arbor team. And we're both doing youth camps for Papuan youth, and really trying to instill discipleship principles and lessons about studying the word and sharing the gospel to the young people there, as well as we are doing ministry with the Uni Papua football community. And so keep us in prayer. Even though Papua is known to be a Christian province, what I found there is that most people have never heard the gospel, even though they go to church, even though they consider themselves as Christians. And so so pray for our ministry, and thank you for your support, even bearing through a video sermon while I'm away. So let's get into God's word. I want you to turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel 16. I believe that God wants to speak to all of us this morning through His word. He wants to feed our souls, and He wants us to be in conformity to His will. The one thing, as we work through 1 Samuel 16 this morning is that God anointed the one true king to perfectly take care of his people. God anointed the one true king to perfectly take care of his people. We're starting this new series called The Kingdom. It's actually not a new series. It's actually a series that we're continuing, looking at 1 and 2 Samuels. We have already gone through the short reign of Saul from 1 Samuel chapters 1 through 15. The rise of Samuel, the prophet, the anointing and reign of Saul and his fall, his downfall. And now we're seeing the ascendance of David as the anointed one, as the golden age and of Israel's kingdom. And what we want to glean out of this series is learn about how God established his kingdom in the Old Testament, as well as how Jesus Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of the one true king. He is the one true king. And what that means for us as believers and followers of Jesus Christ who live in his kingdom and who await the ultimate or the final fulfillment of his kingdom when he returns. And so we have a lot to learn as we look at 1 Samuel 16 and how God anointed the one true king to perfectly take care of his people. We're going to look at chapter 16 in two movements. I've broken it up into two movements. The first movement is found in verses 1 through 13. And the second movement is found in verses 14 through 23. In each movement, I'm going to explain three things. First, I'm going to explain what the narrative meant for its original audience. For its original recipients. Then I'm going to explain how Jesus Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of this anointed one. And thirdly, I'm going to explain in each movement how the narrative, what the narrative means for followers of Jesus Christ today. So let's take a look at movement number one, verses 1 through 13. I'll read it for us and you can follow along in your Bibles. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I provided myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. And if the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, 'I've come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or in the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent him and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. We're going to pause here, and this is the first movement of the narrative. So the first question that I want to pose is, what did this part of the narrative in verses 1 through 13 mean to its original audience? We see that here Yahweh chose David to be Israel's next king according to his sovereign, perfect will. When you look in this text, Yahweh challenged Samuel's grief and fears. Samuel, at this point of the narrative, was disappointed, grievously disappointed by Saul's failure. When you look just even in the previous chapter, chapter 15, he was probably disappointed in Saul's weaknesses and sin and disobedience. And he was probably brokenhearted at the negative effects of that on the people of Israel, the suffering that Saul's disobedience caused. Not only that, but the Lord was really asking Samuel here to do something that was risky, appearing to oppose Saul as the king of Israel was something that was a threat to his own safety when you regard Saul's condition that he had. But Yahweh was telling Samuel, basically, that he just had to get over it. And that Yahweh was still in control. He still had a plan. And that even in the failure of Saul, Yahweh was still in control. So it basically says to Samuel, get over it. Get over the failure of Saul, and let's find this new king for Israel. And the old prophet Samuel, he needed to be reminded that Yahweh would guide him through this whole process. He didn't know what was going to happen. He didn't know who the next king was supposed to be. But in verse 3, Yahweh said to Samuel, invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And so here we see God's promise of divine guidance for the prophet Samuel as he was to go to Bethlehem and basically search for the next king of Israel. Here Yahweh told his people that he was still in control and that the people could still keep moving forward in faith no matter what roadblocks they faced in their kingdom. Secondly, we see that Yahweh clearly stated that he chose his king based on the condition of his heart. This is a really dramatic scene when you think about it, isn't it? Samuel shows up, everyone kind of is in fear and awe of this prophet that comes, but Samuel reassures everybody that he's there to make a sacrifice, and he tells everyone to consecrate themselves. He invites Jesse and all of his sons to come to the sacrifice. And as perhaps Jesse's sitting there with his sons, he presents each son one at a time to Samuel. And so the first one, Eliab, comes up there. The second one, Abinadab. The third, Shammah. They all get passed before Samuel. And the Lord tells them, even though these men, they look like king material, they look like they might have the proper stature, the proper height, the proper look of a king. But verse 7 says this, the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That lies as the key verse of this movement, this first movement, that the man who was to be king didn't need to pass the eye test. That's not the most important thing. He had to pass God's heart test as king. What's ironic is later on in the narrative, when David does get introduced, there's seven sons that pass by, None of these seven is a perfect number, but none of these seven are found. So Samuel insists on, is there any more of your sons that are here? Because Samuel's expecting one of Jesse's sons to be the next king. And he says, well, the smallest is not there. He's out, you know, taking care of the sheep. And so when David comes, the ironic thing is his appearance, physical appearance is described, right? It says that he's ruddy. What does ruddy mean? I had to look that up in the dictionary. Ruddy is someone who's red-faced, red-haired, or red-faced. Basically means he's someone who's been outside and spends a lot of time outside, so he's tanned or reddened because of the sun. And so here he is. He's ruddy. He has beautiful eyes. It means he's good-looking, and he's handsome. And so the point of that is it seems like a contradiction, right? It seems like, well, didn't God just say he doesn't look at outward appearance, but man does, but he looks at the heart. He has to pass the heart test. Well, I think what this is saying is that it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It's not like God chooses. God definitely doesn't choose somebody because they're good looking, okay? But God is also saying, I don't choose people because they're ugly either. In fact, outward appearance, whether you're good looking or not good looking, that's insignificant. That's inconsequential for God's criterion of looking for a king. It's the heart. So, and Yahweh warned Israel not to repeat their mistake that they made with Saul. And what he was trying to teach the people of Israel is to value a man with a heart after God's. Yahweh, a third observation is that Yahweh empowered David with his spirit to develop into the right king, over Israel. Let me explain what I mean. A lot of times, people think that leaders are just born as leaders, and they don't run into any difficulties or hardships. But I really believe, and we see it here in this biblical example, that leaders are not always born. In fact, most leaders are not born. They're developed. They're developed. I mean, think about somebody that's a well-known leader, innovator, leader, like Steve Jobs. It's not just his talent. It's not just his creativity. It's not just his business savvy, but it's through his experiences. He had to go through many ups and downs. He had to lose the company that he founded for a moment of his life, and learning the hard lessons, developing as a leader, developing in how to manage people and how to manage lead a company. He developed it. He developed his vision. He developed his communication skills. And that's the same way we look in David. We see an example of a leader who was not born a leader, but who was developed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Some scholars believe that in this scene, in this movement, David was as young as 12 or 13 years old at the time. Also, this was a private anointing ceremony that only a few people knew about. David's father, and perhaps his brothers, and perhaps some of the elders that lived in Bethlehem. But besides that, no one else knew that David was anointed as the next king of Israel. And so here's this young man. And so the time from this anointing until he actually becomes king is a good amount of years. This was actually the start, just the start of his development, David's development, to be kingly before he became king. You see, he was being developed to become kingly before he became king. Verse 13, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. A lot of times in the Old Testament especially, the work of the Holy Spirit doesn't refer to a conversion, but an empowerment to fulfill some kind of task or duty that the Lord God gave a person. And we saw that in Saul. It says it in earlier parts of 1 Samuel that the Holy Spirit rushed upon Saul when he was anointed king. And here we see again that the Holy Spirit rushed upon David from that day forward as king. And it was the Holy Spirit inside him that began and catalyzed this development process to become kingly. What Yahweh was trying to teach his people is that he wanted his people to know that he would raise up the right man for the job. That he was responsible for raising up the right person to be king and to be a careful, good king over his people. So the second question, how does Jesus Christ fulfill this idea of the ultimate anointed one? Well, think about it like this. Only King Jesus is worthy enough to be chosen to go to the cross. Only Jesus Christ is worthy enough to be chosen to go to the cross. While David was an anointed one, he was only a foreshadowing of the anointed one. Jesus was born in obscurity and lived most of his life in obscurity. He was not somebody who was impressive to look at, imposing in physical appearance. He didn't even have a long earthly ministry, only 3 years. But this is what the prophets said about Jesus Christ in Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 3. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice in the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a fainting burning wick he will not quench. But he will faithfully bring forth justice. Jesus Christ was the only one who can pass the heart test. If the Bible says that God does not look at outward appearance, he doesn't care about all the religious stuff that we do. In fact, when we look, he looks at us and he looks at our hearts, we're in big trouble because we are absolutely devastated by sin. But only Jesus Christ lived a life of perfectly pleasing God and perfect obedience. So only God, only Jesus Christ can pass the heart test. So he was chosen from the beginning of time to go to the cross. And Jesus did that faithfully. He went to the cross faithfully. He was a good king. He did what we could not do. He was the only one that could pass the heart test. And that's the truth. I would love to tell you that God looks at our hearts and be all warm and fuzzy and say, don't worry, guys. God looks at our hearts, not at what we do or don't do. Well, I'll tell you the bad news. When God looks at our hearts, he sees our sin. He sees our ugliness, and we deserve condemnation and sin, condemnation and death. Only Jesus Christ, who perfectly pleased God, can pass the heart test that God requires of us. So what do? We have to give up our self-righteousness. We have to give up our focus on external things to try to be righteous before God. We simply have to believe and trust in Jesus Christ. Now, there are some of you here where you've gone to church perhaps for all your life. Maybe some of you are exploring. You've been part of other religions, and now you're exploring what this message of Jesus Christ really is about. And what it's about at the heart is that only Jesus Christ can pass the heart test. There's nothing we can do to earn our righteousness or earn anything before God. If we were to stand before God, we would be judged. But Jesus Christ gave up his life for us. He faithfully fulfilled his duty and responsibility as our King. And all we have to do is believe. All we can do is believe and trust in Jesus Christ. Last question, what does this part of the narrative in verses 1 through 13 mean for followers of Jesus today? Well, first, we must trust that Jesus Christ is absolutely sovereign and in control. I want to just, for a minute, talk about God's sovereignty regarding the selection of our next president here in Indonesia. I know that it's on the forefront of our minds that not only the election, but now that because the voting is so close that we're everyone's eagerly waiting for that the final tally on July 22nd, and some of us were very nervous about what's going to happen, perhaps if one party loses and there's backlash or protesting. And I just want to mention a couple things here because I do see this truth that we must trust that King Jesus is absolutely sovereign and in control. We have to pray and trust in God's sovereignty in the midst of this, the selection process of Indonesia's next president. The Bible gives some insight about what to do. It gives us some direction. Romans 13:1 says this, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." That means no matter who gets elected, no matter what candidate gets elected, and whether they know God, they know Jesus Christ or not, is they are under the authority of God, the living and true God. And he is absolutely sovereign in that selection process. And we can have faith and peace and confidence that God is the one who guides this country. God is in control of every event that happens here in our country. 1 Timothy 2 verses 1 and 2 gives us a little bit more direction as well. The Apostle Paul writes, "I urge that supplications, prayers, and intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." And so the Bible informs us that as God is absolutely sovereign over the authorities in this world, we also have the responsibility as believers to be interceding and praying for our government leaders, no matter who it is, to pray for the welfare of the people, the citizens of our country, to pray for that God would grant them wisdom and the common grace to be able to lead our country. And so, church, we have to be praying. We have to trust in God's sovereignty, and we have to be praying. So even as July 22nd comes, approaches, let's be in prayer, in earnest prayer. And even after that, whoever gets selected, let's be in prayer and trust in God for our country. Second, since God judges according to our hearts, what would he say about yours? Since God looks and judges our hearts, what would he say if he were to look into your heart? I'll tell you this, the only way to get a good heart, is to get a heart transplant, which is faith in Jesus Christ. There's no way that we can better our own hearts or reform, change our hearts. Only way is we get a heart transplant. God has to do a heart transplant in us. Ezekiel 11, 19 and 20 describes the heart transplant. He says, "I will give them one heart and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God." It says, once that heart transplant happens, there is a new dynamic and a new relationship that we can have with the living God. That we can obey Him. We can love Him. We can serve Him. We can belong to Him. But it has to start with a heart transplant. The only way we can get a good heart is if God gives us a new heart. Therefore, also, we have the responsibility to fight the corruption of our hearts by constantly pumping in the gospel into our souls. We have to fight the corruption of our heart. God is the one who sovereignly gives us a new heart. But also we have the responsibility to fight the corruption and oppose that the sinful desires of our hearts. How do we keep pumping the gospel into our souls? There are some things that we can do. Evangelism. When you share the gospel with others, I think one of the greatest benefits of that is you also pump the gospel back into your own heart and you remind yourself of what it means to have faith in Jesus Christ and who Jesus Christ is. I think the word ministry, your word ministry, how do you eat and ingest the word of God? Because every part of scripture contains the gospel, is fulfilled by Jesus Christ, points out sin and brings us back to Him. Our prayer ministries, community, when you're with biblical community, fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, and you study the Word of God together and you try to live it out together, you're living and breathing in and out the Word of the gospel into each other's hearts. That's true community. That's what makes church different than any other organization, any other kind of social group out there. It's because in our community, we pump in the gospel into our souls. Maybe it's accountability. By bringing things out, the darkness out into the light, we can pump the gospel back into each other over coffee or while we're eating a meal together, while we're just sitting and sharing. Lastly, we have to value leadership that is based on the heart test and not on the eye test. I think a lot of times we just focus on the externals, don't we? We focus on the externals in our spiritual lives. We focus on the externals in church especially. And that's why even in the leadership of our church, it's not what we externally do that matters. But it's the biblical qualifications and character qualifications that the Bible outlines that make and by which we can identify good leaders. It's actually pretty sad to see many churches struggle because people are put in positions of leadership just because they pass certain eye tests rather than the heart test. What if we valued leadership based on the heart test in our work? And we became people of character and we valued Christ-likeness rather than just looking at who's the loudest or who's the most successful or who's the most ambitious. I think it would change the way that we live in our homes and how we function in our families when we're always addressing the heart and not just the eye test. I think it will change the way we pursue girlfriends and boyfriends or future spouses. We look at the heart, not just the eye test. Let's go ahead and take a look at the second movement now, verses 14 through 23. We'll look at the second movement now. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servants said to him, Behold now, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the evil spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well. So Saul said to his servants, Provide for me a man who can play well, and bring him to me. One of the young men answered, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, Send me David your son, who is with the sheep. And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David his son to Saul. And David said to Saul, David came to Saul and entered his service. And Saul loved him greatly and became his armor bearer. And he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." And whenever the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. So what did this part of the narrative in verses 14 through 23 mean to its original audience? We see here that Yahweh set it up so that David entered into the service of the king that he would eventually replace. This is something that God orchestrates in his sovereign will. He somehow got David in a place where now he was serving the king that he would eventually replace and succeed. A few observations. We see that Saul's torment led to this servant's recommendation of David to help him. This part of the narrative is kind of a curious shift, right? But really the purpose is to explain how David ended up in the palace. Because up to this point, nobody else knew who David was. We know, reading the first part of chapter 16, that David was selected by the Lord to be the next king, but nobody else knew. And so here's David living in relative obscurity in Bethlehem, who now enters into service, to the service of the king. He entered into service because Saul was tormented by this harmful spirit from God. So I want to explain what that means. It's not that God sent a demon into Saul, that God had sent some sort of evil spirit or evil demon. I prefer the idea that some scholars have that this was more of an angel of judgment. It was a spirit that came from the negative events, negative effects of Saul's disobedience to God. His history, lifelong history of disobedience to God that led to the negative effects of being plagued with paranoia and anger and poor judgment that we've seen in previous chapters, and we'll see even further in the next chapters as well. And so he was so lost, King Saul was so lost and so disoriented that it was not him, but a servant who referred this young man David to try to help him to alleviate this torment by playing music. Second observation is that David was recognized as a young man with exceptional qualities. As he developed in the spirit, we don't know how many years passed from verses 1 through 13 and this second movement, but he became known by some. He was recognized as a fighter. We don't know how, as a young man, if he was part of the army or in other ways, but he was known as a man of valor and a man of war. Now, valor is not a very commonly used word today, right? So I actually had to figure out what it means. And according to the Merriam-Webster Dictionary, valor means strength of mind or spirit that enables a person to encounter danger with firmness. So here's David as was known to be a person with strength of mind and strength of spirit to be able to overcome when he faced danger. He was also recognized as a man of wisdom. He was someone who was prudent in speech. It means he spoke wisely. He knew what to say. He communicated well. He was also recognized, most importantly, he was recognized as a godly person. It says that he was a man of good presence, and he was a man that God was obviously with. Isn't that the most important thing? Here's somebody that's known as a godly man. He has something about him. He has that it factor, and that it factor is God's obvious presence in his life. Last observation is that David was faithful and loyal as a servant of King Saul. David quickly found favor in Saul's eyes and brought him, and Saul brought him in, wanted to bring him in permanently as one of his servants. I look at this and David's ascent into the royal court clearly parallels the rise of Joseph, the patriarch, in the Torah, in the books of the law, where here's a man who was down on his luck, faced many, lived in relative obscurity, but due to a random, seemingly random series of events, he ended up being before the king of Egypt. And God, he was able to use the God-given abilities and anointing to find favor in the eyes of Pharaoh. And here we see again in David's life this same anointing, this same rise from relative obscurity, taking care of sheep, being the smallest, being the youngest, to now serving the king himself and being in his being in the king's presence. And really, the point is that Yahweh was the one who orchestrated David's introduction into the royal court. It wasn't something that David did via manipulation to try to somehow sneak into the palace and seize control somehow. It was something that God did. In fact, throughout David's life, he repeatedly showed respect for the sovereignty of God and showed respect for God's king, which at that time was Saul. So how does Jesus Christ fulfill this idea of the ultimate anointed one? Through King Jesus' perfect service, believers are set free from sin and death. Jesus Christ was a man of character and quality par excellence. That means he was a man of character and quality of the best possible kind. He is the ultimate warrior king, which is a common motif in the Old Testament, who fought for his people and gained victory. The Apostle Paul describes the victory, Jesus Christ's victory, in 1 Corinthians 15, 55 through 57. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is a man of war. Jesus Christ is a man of valor. In Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, he gives victory over sin and death. Without Christ, we are left tormented with guilt, tormented with shame, tormented with the prospect of death, and with no remedies for them. In Christ, though, in Christ, we are permanently made clean, we're permanently reconciled, and we make peace with God. I think many people in our world today, they're tormented with guilt, with shame. They're tormented as slaves to sin, addicted to many different things. Maybe many of you face that torment, guilt, and shame because of our own sin, or perhaps the sin done against us. But in Christ, we are permanently made clean. The Bible says we're made white as snow. For those of us who've never seen snow, that's pretty white. That's the good news. Last thing, what does this part of the narrative from verses 14 through 23 mean for followers of Jesus Christ today? Two things. First, only by Jesus' service to us is there any possibility for change in our lives. There's no amount of trying harder, there's no amount of self-improvement techniques that can change us in the core of who we are, in the core of our being. We cannot change ourselves. I often tell people this, but in marriages, the gospel is the only hope that we have. I mean, that's one of the reasons why in the wisdom of the Bible, it says that we should yoke ourselves with believers. Why? It's because in the course of marriage, people change. So singles, those of you who are singles, be aware of the fact that the person that you like or the person that you marry will most likely dramatically change over the course of your marriage and relationship together. And most of the time, we change for the worse, right? And the only hope for change is for a believer to be given a heart transplant. And then God, King Jesus, faithfully changing our hearts. That's not like a default thing either. That is our hope. It's not the only hope. It is a certain hope that we have. And so in our marriages, even though it may be messed up, even though it may be messy, even though it may be marred with fights and scars and deep pains, we can have hope that King Jesus can change us. Jesus serves us. Jesus heals us. As I said, there are many parts of our lives that we struggle with and that we're ashamed of. There's many people here who probably struggle with pornography. We think how can we ever change? We've tried changing. We've tried different things. We tried to think different ways. We tried to meditate. We tried to throw away our computers. We tried to do all these things. The true way for change is by Jesus giving us a heart transplant. And Jesus' service to us is that he changes us. The last way that this connects to followers of Jesus today is that if sanctification is becoming more like Jesus, will you allow Jesus to change you? If sanctification is becoming more like King Jesus, will you allow Jesus to change you? In Jesus' kingdom, the Holy Spirit gives us a new heart so we can change to be like him. And the process of change requires training. Training is really long-term change. It's through spiritual disciplines. Spiritual disciplines, the way that I look at it, it's not we try to achieve righteousness on our own. Please, listen carefully. Spiritual disciplines are not the way that we earn some kind of merit before God. But spiritual disciplines is by God's grace, the way of long-term change where we put ourselves in position to receive God's grace, to pump in the gospel into our hearts, to train ourselves through failure after failure, so that we can become more like Jesus. When we allow Jesus to change us. I think sometimes we think that just change comes instantly. And we don't dedicate ourselves. But the Bible says that there is training towards godliness that we must pursue. Some of us get so frustrated because we try to change in our own strength. When what we need is we need to abide in Christ, trusting in the gospel. Trusting in Jesus' service for us. Specifically, I love the idea of a man or a woman of valor, right? Someone with strength of mind and spirit to overcome in really difficult situations, really miserable failures, yet with the strength of heart and the strength of mind to overcome. I believe we need more men and women of valor. In the church today. Specifically, I want us to become people who are prudent in speech, who are wise in how we speak, and good in the way that we communicate, especially in situations at work. Can you imagine God able to change us? Some of us, we struggle so much because we just lose our temper with our family members, and we say things that we regret. Or we get caught up in the office gossip, and complaining spirit that often is pervasive in corporate culture. What if God were to change us, this long-term change, through constant evangelism, sharing the gospel, word ministry, prayer ministry, community, accountability, so that he teaches us and trains us to be prudent in speech. Specifically, there's nothing more important than just becoming people of presence. That God is in us and with us because we are in the Word, because we have a prayer ministry, a prayer life, because we share the gospel, and God just gives us an incredible love for people. In a moment, I'm going to share the life application in conclusion. And I want you to think about how you're going to apply this. Think about it now, because I want you as well, in response, to share it and pray for one another. So after I share the life application and close out in prayer, I want you to find one more person, one other person, and to share how you're going to obey the Word of God. And then pray for each other. Exchange prayers with one another. And we'll put into practice the Word of God as we close out. The life application is simply to pick a way to keep pumping the gospel into your soul and to train yourself for long-term change. I've mentioned a handful of things. First is evangelism. Maybe you'll need to commit yourself to the spiritual discipline of evangelism. Maybe some of us can need to commit to the word ministry, inductive Bible study, where we're asking the five simple questions that you do in life group, right? What does it say about God? What questions do I have about it? What's difficult about it? How can I obey? What can I share with somebody else? These are the kinds of questions that we can ask to get deeper in Bible study. Maybe it's by committing to a deeper prayer life, committing a specific time that you're going to pray and spend time with God and meditate on Scripture, and reflect on your life, and confess your sins, and pray for yourself and for others. Another way is by getting involved in community. Maybe some of you, you're new to our church, and one of the most important things is being involved in life group, and where we study the Word together. We speak truth into one another's lives, and we try to live out those truths life on life with each other. Maybe lastly, it's just by getting accountability, whether your spouse or with a friend, a good friend that you can trust, where you can really bring out some of these things in the open, and you can speak truth into one another about regarding the gospel. God anointed the one true King to perfectly take care of his people. Jesus Christ, our King, he perfectly takes care of us. He gives heart transplants. He makes possible true change. So church, let's fight the corruption of our hearts by constantly pumping the gospel into our souls. Let's allow Jesus, King Jesus, to train us for long-term change. Let us trust him that he perfectly will take care of us. So I'm going to pray, and then please get into groups of two and share very quickly how you're going to apply the Word of God this week. And then pray for one another. One person pray, then another person pray, and then take a few moments to do that, and then we'll close out in corporate worship. Let me pray first. God, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you that you are the one true King, and you care for us perfectly, and you serve us, and you give us freedom. And you died on the cross for our sin, and you fought for us, and you always fight for us. And God, I pray that as we try to live out your word, that you would help us by your grace to keep pumping the gospel into our hearts. For many of us, we need a heart transplant. Many of us, we just need a new pumping in of the gospel into our souls. And so, God, we pray that we would do that now as we pray for one another and as we respond in worship. So, God, we thank you and we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.